Advent, which we're just simply calling This Changes Everything. And what we mean by that is that Christmas, the message of God sending his son into the world, is the turning point of history, the history of the universe, the story of everything. Christmas is that hinge upon which absolutely everything turns. So with the coming of Jesus, everything changes. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to identify, we can't do everything, that'd be a long series, but we will try to identify four areas of things that change because of that. And today, I want to talk about how the message of Christmas changes the way that we use our wealth. But much more particularly than that, I want to show you how the message of Christmas changes how we use our wealth, particularly to other Christians who are in crisis. So you've already heard, but just to recap, a few months ago, Central Baptist voted overwhelmingly in favor of sponsoring a refugee family from Eritrea for a total amount of about $34,000. Since that time, now we're beginning to move forward. And as Kevin was saying, we can't share their first names with you. This is for safety and security reasons. Their last name, though, apparently is a very common name in Eritrea. Not for us necessarily. Maybe it would be like Smith or something here. But their last name is Gebra Meskel. And so we are wanting to sponsor the Gebra Meskel family. And so as you heard, this is the brother of Feti and of Ginbar. Their brother and his wife have three children. The Gebra Meskels are Christians. The Gebra Meskels are in crisis. You heard a bit of the beginning of this story. Let me fill in a bit more for you. Feti and Ginbar's brother, Mr. Gebra Meskel, as we'll call him, was serving his mandatory year and a half time in the military, but he had to stay in military a lot longer, forcibly detained. Not for 1 year, not for 2 years, not for 3 years. He was forcibly detained for 15 more years. During that time, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was denied seeing his wife and his children. And so then one time he took a very risky moment and he escaped, he took his family, and they crossed a desert border crossing to Sudan. They went to a refugee camp. You would think that life can't get much worse when you fled your home country with the clothes on your back and you're now in a refugee camp. But things got worse. ISIS fighters began raiding the camps, the refugee camps. They raided them. This was the line that got me. They raided them to steal children, so that they could ransom them, or they could sell their organs on the black market. So when I read that line, and Brian, our chair, said, "Should we do this?" I read that line, and I said, I know we've already supported one family. I know we're not quite done with it. I know it'll cost $34,000 more to do it. I know it will cost us a lot of time and energy, but we have to do it. So today's message then is about calling us to follow through on our commitment to financially support and bring this family from Eritrea to Canada. This family is, of course, of a different ethnic background than us. The Gebra Meskels speak a different language than us. The Gebra Meskels are from a different culture than us. But what I want to show you this morning is that they are our fellow Christians, and they are in crisis, and therefore we should be helping them. So here's how I want to approach this today. Here's how I want to stir up your hearts to give generously, financially, and then when they come, as we develop teams in order to help them as they transition to life in Canada. What I want to do is take you to a parallel situation here in the New Testament. It occurred in the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was made up of largely Jewish Christians. But something had happened in the church and then within the larger geographic area. We're not sure exactly what happened, but we do know that there was a major financial crisis at this time. We know that the believers in Jerusalem were severely impoverished. We don't know exactly why this occurred, but we do know exactly how the Christians across the Roman Empire responded to this major crisis that was going on with these Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem. That response began, had its seed in Galatians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul visited the church in Jerusalem. There he met with James and with Peter and with John. And these great three pillars of the faith, these great apostles, they said they only made one request of Paul when he left the church in Jerusalem. Paul records it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, they only asked us to remember the poor. And then Paul adds, the very thing I was eager to do. Then one commentator writes this sentence. I like this. Little did the Jerusalem leaders know that their suggestion would become Paul's obsession for nearly two decades. Paul started a massive fundraising campaign across the whole of the Roman Empire amongst all the Christians that every church that he planted, wherever he went, he began a fundraising campaign to support the believers who were in crisis in the church in Jerusalem. Now, something we need to be clear about. Across the Roman Empire, the rest of these Christians were Gentiles, which means they had a different ethnic background, a different cultural background. They spoke a different language. But Paul is calling these Gentile Christians to give towards these Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem who are in crisis. And if you read your New Testament, you'll notice that throughout Paul's letters, this fundraising campaign comes up over and over and over again. You can read it in Romans. You can read about it in Galatians. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians, but the place where Paul most clearly talks about it is here in the book of 2 Corinthians, specifically chapters 8 and 9, two chapters devoted to this issue. So, big fundraising campaign across the Roman Empire. Now let's zero in on this church in Corinth and what was going on there. Get more specific because it's going to be parallels to us today and what we're trying to do. The church in Corinth had committed, maybe they had a special business meeting or something, and they had committed to give towards this crisis, towards this fundraising campaign. But they had not yet followed through. It had been a year, and the funds had not been raised. Paul was on his way. He was sending people back to Corinth. The funds were not ready. And so Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians in part to make sure that they follow through on their commitment. So here's the question. How does he do that? Well, 2 years ago, I preached on this text when we were raising funds for the Chumo Bakit family to come over from Sudan. I preached on this and I showed you that what Paul does is he tells the Christians in Corinth about the grace of God. He reminds them of the grace of God, specifically in the message of Christmas. He reminds them that Jesus, though he was rich, He dwelt with his Father for all of eternity, all the riches that he enjoyed. Jesus, though he was rich, gave up all of that, became poor, put on a human flesh. He came down, he died, he was impoverished. He did all of this so that through his poverty, we might become rich. That's the main point of how Paul communicates on how he wants the Christians in Corinth to give. Think about grace. Think about the message of Christmas is what Paul's saying. But there's something else here. There's something else I never brought out last time at all. I want to show you that there's another way that he encourages them to give. In fact, this way, it kind of stands behind the whole text, or you could say it permeates the whole entire text. It has everything to do with Christmas. But you probably didn't notice it. Like the air that you breathe, it permeates the whole text. But like the air you breathe, the breath that you just took, you probably didn't even notice that you took it. You probably passed right over it and didn't even register with you. It's a concept. And the concept is expressed in one word. But that word, when Paul writes it, that word has tremendous force. And the Corinthians would have got it immediately. But that word does not strike us with the tremendous force that it should, because we have, for the most part, most of us here have been raised in the radical individualism of Western culture. And so even when you read the word, you still don't feel its force. Even when you notice it, you don't feel its force. So as we look at this Corinthian church this morning, what I want to do is I want to recapture a vision for something that has largely been lost in Western culture, in Christianity in the West. This vision has everything to do with Christmas. This vision has everything to do with giving financial aid to other believers who are in crisis. This vision has everything to do with helping other Christians who have a different ethnic, cultural, and linguistic background than you. So let me state it for you. The vision that has been largely lost, which I want to try to begin to recapture with you this morning, is the vision of the church as a family. The vision of the church as a family. So I'm going to break this message down into two parts, two contrasting parts. In part one, I want to talk about the lost vision of the church as a family. And then in part two, I want to recapture the vision of the church as a family. And then I'm going to end with a fantastic big story. Then we're going to take the Lord's Supper as a great celebration of everything we're going to talk about. And then the whole service is going to culminate in us being able to give to bring the Gebremeskel family to Canada. Part one. The lost vision of the church as a family. Have you picked up maybe what I've been talking about yet? Do you know what word it is? As you look at the text, it's sitting there right on the surface. Chapter 8 and verse 1. We want you to know, brothers. We want you to know, brothers. Now, quick aside, ladies, you should not be offended that ladies and men in the church in Corinth were called brothers. The Bible uses feminine and masculine metaphors to describe the church. So men, you shouldn't get offended when you're called the bride of Christ. All right, so we are the bride of Christ. Ladies, you are also called sons sometimes and sometimes brothers. It was brothers in the ancient world who received the inheritance. It was brothers who, we'll get into this more, but stayed together as their sisters joined other families and were married. But what Paul is actually saying, it's very subversive. It's not chauvinistic at all. Paul is saying in Christ, you're all brothers. You're all part of the family. So it's perfectly fine to apply it as brothers and sisters. There's no reason to take offense to being called brothers. All right, end of aside. Notice he brings up very first verse, the fact that they are all brothers and sisters. So that means the entire discussion in chapters 8 and 9 on this fundraising campaign is all set within the context, this larger context, that they are brothers and sisters within a family. Everything that comes after this, it should be read in light of this. So you can read every verse with brothers or sisters at the beginning or end of it. It's supposed to permeate the entire thing because it's set up under the umbrella of the fact that they are brothers and sisters. Okay, so maybe you're saying, so what? You're making an awfully big deal about one word, aren't you? Yes, I am. And I aim to make a bigger deal about it. Here's why I think we need to make a big deal about it. There's a bunch of clues. Let me give you one of these clues. Paul loves to use this term. He uses it 139 times in his letters. In 2 Corinthians in particular, Paul begins the letter by referring to Timothy as a brother, and then chapter 2, verse 13, he refers to Titus as a brother. But then what's fascinating is even though Paul loves to use this term and uses it regularly, he does not use it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He does not use it in chapter 4. He does not use it in chapter 5. He does not use it in chapter 6, and he does not use it in chapter 7. Then, suddenly when he changes topic in chapters 8 and 9 to bring up this fundraising campaign, he uses it 6 times. 6 times in 2 chapters after nothing having said that before this. Well, except for the very beginning. So my big question for you and for me is, okay, why? Why is Paul now constantly using this term? In other words, what I'm trying to show you is these two chapters have a disproportionately large amount of family imagery in comparison to the rest of the letter. Why is that? Well, the Christians in Corinth knew. The whole ancient world knew why. Most people in the world today who are not Western in their background know why, but we do not know why. Dr. Joseph Hellerman, he's the professor of New Testament language and literature at the Talbot School of Theology in California. He says that we need to be able to get back into an ancient and non-Western mindset. This is why I said we can hardly grasp the meaning of this because our Western culture is just so different. And so he says you got to get into their way of thinking. So to help us to understand that, what Hellerman does is he gives us three principles which enable us to learn to think about family and about brothers and sisters in the way that the Bible's speaking about it, in the way that all ancient societies and most non-Western societies today think about it. So track with me on these three principles now. Some of them are going to be very weird for you. I'll tell you that up front. Principle number one. In the New Testament world and much of the non-Western world today, the group took priority over the individual. The group took priority over the individual. Western culture is marked by radical individualism. Western culture is marked by radical individualism. I do not even need to prove this to you. It is so much a part of your DNA that you just reflect on it for a second and you're like, yes, of course that's the case. Hellerman writes the following. We have been socialized to believe that our dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over the well-being of any group, our church or our family, for example, to which we belong. The immediate needs of the individual are more important than the long-term health of the group. So we leave and withdraw rather than stay and grow up when the going gets rough in the church or in the home. Doesn't that just exactly Western culture? In sharp contrast to this is how almost every other society in the history of the world works. Almost every society in the history of the world and most today that are non-Western in nature think that the good of the individual is bound up in the health of the group. So, therefore, the needs of the group must come first. The group could be your village, it could be your city, it could be your ethnic group, it could be your church, it could be whatever. The group comes first, not the individual. Here, let me give you the easiest example of this. The example would be marriage. So in history and in many places in the world today, people practice arranged marriages. And so if you're a woman, for instance, here today, and you were raised in a in the Western world, your response to that might be, that's crazy. Arranged marriages? I mean, why, you might say to a woman from a different culture, why would you let that happen? That's not only crazy, that's oppressive to women. Why would you let someone else choose whom you will marry? That's crazy. You need to make that choice. It's up to you. That's a very Western way of thinking. All our movies are about that, you know, breaking societal bounds so you can marry the one that you love and that kind of stuff. Very Western way to think. But there are many women, I'm not talking about oppressive systems right now, I'm just talking general good marriages. Many women from a non-Western background, more of a group-focused culture, will say this to you, really? Why is it then that more than half of your marriages end in divorce? Why would you make one of the biggest decisions of your life and not take into consideration the health and long-term effects upon your extended family? How could you be so self-centered as to not care so much about other people? Now, as a Westerner, you're like, that's crazy. But a non-Westerner saying, you're crazy. This is just cultural differences. I'm not commenting either way, whether it's good or bad. I'm just simply showing you, you grew up in an individualistic culture if you grew up in the Western world. Let me put it this way. An individualistic culture says that the personal or places a high value on personal happiness and a personal fulfillment. In other words, in short, my needs trump all things. But in a group-focused culture, the value is on the honor and the health of the group. So in short then, the needs of the group trump all things, and I need to sacrifice my needs for the health of the group. You see the difference? Now, the Bible is written in a group-focused culture. That's not to say the Bible endorses everything about it. It challenges it on many levels. But we have to get into more of that group mentality. That's principle one. Principle number two. In the New Testament world, a person's most important group was his or her blood family. So, group comes first. The most important group to you, if you are in this society, is your blood family. Principle number three. In the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. Wow. Marriage was important, yes. But the most important bond was the bond between siblings. That's not to say marriages were devoid of romance and love, but in most societies in the world, marriage is not just for the purpose of love and romance. It's also a way to build a strong community, to build a strong family, to create ties, to take people who are warring against each other. You've seen these examples, and you marry, you know, sons and daughters this way, so nations now come together. So there could be romance and love, but that's not the only purpose of marriage. So the group comes first. So even when a woman got married, she would have allegiance to her husband. She'd love her husband, but because her blood relatives were her family, her ultimate allegiance was still to her bloodline. Bloodline is what mattered. Now, out of those three principles, I want to draw two implications. Here's where it really makes a difference. Stay with me here. This is going to become very important. Implication number one. The central value that characterized ancient family relations was the obligation to demonstrate undying loyalty to your family. So your ultimate value as a person in a group-focused culture is that you would show undying loyalty to your brothers and sisters because they are your blood. They are the ones you care about above all things. Here's the flip side of that, like two sides of a coin. Implication number two, the most treacherous act of human disloyalty was not disloyalty to one's spouse, though that was bad. The ultimate one was betrayal of one's brother. Now just get into that mindset. Here's another way you can think of it. Genesis chapter 4 is, of course, the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 is placed there right after Genesis chapter 3 to show the effects of humanity's rebellion against God. So chapter 3, humanity rebels against God. The very next story is placed there on purpose to show the ultimate effects, how bad sin really is, and what is the sin in that story. What's the sin of Genesis chapter 4? You're thinking you're scared now because I've set you up, right? In the Western world, we're going to say the sin is murder. But you're reading it through Western eyes. It's not just murder. It's fratricide. Fratricide is the murder of one's brother. It's not just a murder story. It is the ultimate act of betrayal, the ultimate act of treachery when Cain murders his very own brother. That's why Genesis 4 is what it is. So we got to get out of our Western mindset. We know that's bad, but you got to get into an ancient mindset to really, really grasp that. Now, let's put this all together. I trust you're beginning to see that this idea of family, of loyalty to one's brothers and sisters, carries far more weight in the ancient world than it does today. I mean, you did everything for your family. You sacrificed all for your family. You gave up your own needs, your own dreams, your own desires for the sake of your family. Your greatest allegiance was to your brothers and sisters. Now, here's the big point. In the New Testament, Jesus redefines who your family is. He redefines who your family is. Yes, your family is your blood, but when you become a Christian, you are brought into the family of God. God's your father. Other believers become your brothers and sisters. And so your ultimate allegiance, then your loyalty, becomes to God's family, to other Christians as your brothers and sisters. You show absolute, undying loyalty because you're part of the same family. Are you starting to make the connections? Do you now see why I'm saying this has largely been lost in our culture today? Now, there's many wonderful examples. And here at Central, I have seen tremendous examples of this. Even recently, people have babies. Dinners show up on their doors. People go into the hospital. People go visit them. That is a tremendous example of care. And I commend you. And as a church, let's keep doing that. I know the message today is on refugees. We're going to come to that specifically in a moment. But just quick aside, if we're brothers and sisters, then we care for one another. But you can see how even in your own life, This Western radical individualism has become our DNA so much so that it affects how we even view church. And man, the stories I could tell you. I think of one last year, a couple left our church. The husband came to talk to me about why. Well, I kind of had to pursue him. That's very Western as well. No one's going to talk about it. We're just going to do what we need to do. We're not going to tell anyone. We'll just leave. I said, okay. So I tracked him down. I said, what's going on? I heard you guys are leaving. Said, yeah, we got some reasons, and began to share them. They're just kind of small things, and then he kind of talked about his main one. He said, we just don't feel like Central is a church. I said, well, what do you mean by that? I was expecting to say maybe they've been hurt by somebody or something, and I can understand that. He said, no, we just don't feel like it's a church. Please explain yourself. Well, when I walk in, I don't feel like, you know, the structure is what a church should be. We want to go to a church where the aisle slants down, where it looks more like a cathedral, that it feels like a church. That's very important to us. And so they left Central and went to a different church that's more of a church. And my response to that is, man, you've missed the point. Okay, there's times to leave churches. I know Christians hurt each other. Yes, we do stupid things, and we need to learn to be a family a lot better. But if that's your reason, listen, where in the New Testament does a building make any difference to a church? You've missed the point. In the New Testament, you will never, ever find instructions on how to build a building, because the only reason the building is here is so we have a place to gather, rain won't come on our heads, and we won't freeze because Barton preaches too long at times. That's the only reason. Right? This building has little to nothing to do with what it means to be a church. But that's just radical individualism. My needs, my tastes need to be met. You're missing the church as a family. So I would say we have largely lost this vision. I hope to do some more messages in the future to flesh this out. But let me begin it right now. Part two, recapturing a vision for the church as a family. If you want to recapture this vision, the best place to probably start is with the message of Christmas. Because think about this. Why did Jesus come into the world? The Bible gives us all kinds of answers. But listen to this answer in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This is like next to Luke 2, next to John 1, this is the Christmas text, okay? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why did he do that? To redeem those who were under the law. So we were slaves under the law. Now, here's the ultimate reason. We would be set free so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the message of Christmas is that God the Father wanted to expand his family beyond his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into this world, first of all, to redeem us, to rescue us out of slavery. But he didn't just leave us as just free people. That would have been great. But he went way beyond that. He didn't just leave us as free. No, he took us home into his family. He adopted us into his family. He gave us his Holy Spirit so that we might have assurance in our hearts that he is our Father, and we would cry out to him, Father, help me, or Father, praise you, or Father, I need this. That is the message of Christmas. The early church father, Irenaeus, says it so well. This is a dense sentence. Meditate on this sentence. It's in your notes. I'll put it on the screen. For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man. Okay, Irenaeus, why? Why did the Word of God become man? Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? Answer, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. Oh, it's good. The message of Christmas, then, is that you are not just saved out of sin and slavery, but you are given a new family. God is your Father. Jesus is your elder brother. All other Christians then become your brothers and your sisters. The church is your family. And listen, this message, it sounds so wondrous, but this message was extremely subversive and controversial in Jesus' day, and it's extremely controversial and subversive in our day. In Jesus' day, it was subversive and controversial because Jesus came along saying, you must love me and my family. You must give up wife, mother, husband, daughter, brother. You must give up all these things for me. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? They who do the will of God. In other words, he took your allegiance to your group, your bloodline group of your family, and he said, that allegiance is now transferred to me and to my church, to my people. Other brothers and sisters are now your truest brothers and sisters. Well, that was subversive and controversial in Jesus' day. Imagine in a group-focused culture, and if you know anything about world missions, you know this is where the persecution happens. You become a Christian, you're baptized, and then your family turns on you. And where do you have to go? You go to your one and only family, the family of God. You know there's a lot of persecution on this level. So you had to deny all things. If it meant denying, you had to do it for Jesus. Same thing today, but totally different reason. Can you guess why? Jesus' call today is also to come to him. Yes, it's to put him above your blood family, but people today don't have too much of a problem doing that because our ultimate allegiance is to ourself and our personal fulfillment, so if that's what we want, that's what we will do. But it's subversive and controversial because Jesus is saying, you must deny your own self. All of your radical individualism, all of your I will live only for my desires and happiness, all of that now has to come under me. It has to come under my family, which means your needs and dreams need to come under what I'm about. Your life is to be lived out in service to others, not just in personal fulfillment for yourself. So it's subversive and controversial today because it attacks our idol of self. It might have attacked the idol of family in the ancient world, but it attacks our idol of self. So there are a lot of implications to this, a lot of implications to us as the family of God, to us being brothers and sisters, tremendous amount of implications. I don't have time to go into them all today, but I want to make this one implication and bring us right back on track now. The implication is that we have a responsibility to give financial aid to brothers and sisters who are in crisis. Are you starting to feel the power of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 now? You starting to feel the power of what it means to be brothers? That Paul sets up his entire chapter with, we want you to know brothers, reminding them you're part of a family. And then he goes on and he speaks about other brothers who are going to go to the church in Corinth to collect the funds. He again refers to them as brothers, saying, there's people coming to your church to collect. They also are brothers. He puts the whole thing in family imagery. Paul is so passionate about this because as the Corinthians do this, as they give towards this cause, they will be demonstrating the great unity of the family of God. So here's what's going on. You got to get yourself again in the ancient mindset. Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jews, hated each other for the most part. Blood was shed between them. There were many things that divided them. Ethnicity, culture, language, all of these things, plus a history of bloodshed and all that. But Paul has come and he said, in Jesus, all those walls of hostility are broken down. So what Paul is trying to do now with this fundraising campaign is say, guys, let's all give to this church in Jerusalem because it's a tangible picture of our unity in Christ. It's a tangible picture that we're all part of the same family. When Gentile Christians give to Jewish Christians, it shows that we are family and that family trumps everything. That's what he wants to see. Put your faith into practice, Paul is saying. We are family, for as Galatians 3:25 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear. Brothers and sisters are different from each other. Brothers and sisters have different hobbies, interests, all kinds of stuff. But listen, no matter how many differences you have with your brothers and sisters, family trumps everything. And so that's what Paul is doing. He begins the chapter by just reminding them, guys, you are brothers. You are brothers and sisters in the larger family of God. So first of all, he reminds them of it. But now let's go deeper. There's another level here. He doesn't just want to remind them of it. He reminds them of the fact that they are brothers and sisters so that they will act like it. Anthropologists, that is, those who study human culture, tell us, this is fascinating, they tell us that in all the cultures of the world, all the cultures are the same, that we only use the formal terms in our family, words like brother, sister, father, mother. We have words like dad and mom we use a lot, but the formal terms are reserved for at least two special occasions when we use them. The first time we use them is just to refer to how someone is related to us. So I could tell you, my two brothers are Richard and Kevin. Okay, so that's a formal way I've just described to you our relationship. The second way that we will use these more formal terms is when we want to use an emotional tool to remind somebody of our relationship so they'll act in light of it. It's an emotional tool. Now, you parents, you already know this. Everybody knows this, actually. If you were raised, your parents did this with you. I can hardly think of an instance where I will tell my children, remind them that they are brothers and sisters. When do I do that, though? I do it when I say, Josh, you need to be more patient with Jessica. She's your sister, right? Tyler, Emily's asked you to do something for her. I know you don't want to do it, but remember, Tyler, Emily is your sister. Help her out a little bit. And kids are not beyond using this emotional tool either. I got a great little letter the other day, and you always know the letter's going to be interesting when it begins with, Dearest Father. Right? So the letter was, Dearest Father, and it had a lot more than this, but here's the gist of it. How would you like the unique opportunity, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, to spend time with your best daughter and take her to Tim Hortons? Right? Dearest Father. So that's the formal language. Dearest Father gets brought out. Your best daughter gets brought out, right? It's an emotional tool that gets used. So here's what Hellerman writes. We generally reserve family language for those times when we want to do a little social engineering. That is, when we want a child or a sibling or a parent to act in a way appropriate to the family relationship. So let me bring everything together. I'm making a very simple point today. It's only been so complex and long because we were raised in a non-Western world. Guys in the East, probably they can't even preach on this text. They'd just be like, okay, you're brothers, let's get to it. I had to take 15, 20 minutes to explain all of this. Here is the simple point. This is, look what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For five chapters, he has not used the term brothers and sisters. Then suddenly in chapters 8 and 9, he uses it six times. He begins the whole chapter by setting it within this context. Why is he doing all that? He's doing it because he wants to remind the believers in Corinth that they are brothers and sisters with those who are of a different ethnic, cultural, and linguistic background than them, those believers in Jerusalem. He then wants them to act in light of the fact that they are brothers and sisters with those in Jerusalem and to follow through on their commitment to give financially to this time of crisis. That's the very simple point. Your brothers, act like it. That's the whole sermon right there. That's it. So, my dear brothers and sisters here at Central, we have made a commitment. That commitment is to support the Gebremesco family for $34,000 and change to bring them over from Eritrea. The message of Christmas is that God sent Jesus into this world, not just to rescue you, but to make you a part of his family. The Father's family is made up of, it's a global family. It's made up of people from different ethnic, cultural, and linguistic backgrounds. So listen carefully to this. Outside of Jesus, all those things divide us. Even in this room, the church is so great. Right now, I just love to take like 10 minutes and divide us by all the things that divide us. Put all the young people over on this side, put all the older people out on that side. And then we'll divide men and women. Let's go that way and that way. Let's divide ourselves by income levels. Let's divide ourselves by hobbies. Let's divide ourselves by our ethnic background, by what language we speak. There are a million ways to divide us. But in Christ, the family of God, the message of Christmas is that family trumps everything. All that divides us is put down here. And all that unites us is up here. We are part of the same family. We are brothers and we are sisters. So you have more in common with the person sitting next to you or behind you who is way different age than you, different ethnic background, whatever. You have more in common with that person if they are a Christian than you do with a blood relative who shares everything in common with you. In light of that, Paul writes these words in Galatians 5. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then he adds, and especially to those who are of the family of faith. You know, this is one of the reasons why the early church exploded in numbers. From Jesus and his 12 buddies to 50% of the Roman Empire by 350 AD. Historians, sociologists will track the many reasons why that the Holy Spirit used. And one of the chief reasons, this is one that stands almost above all the others, is that the early church acted like a family. They cared for their own. And the world around them was absolutely amazed. They were so amazed, not by just what they believed. They were so amazed by how they acted, how they treated one another, the way they laid down their lives for each other, that they were so attracted, they had to say, what is this message that is changing you? So let me tell you one of those stories. It took place in 253 AD. A famous leader, Christian leader named Cyprian, received a letter one day. This letter was written to him by a group of pastors in North Africa in an area called Numidia. Bandits had apparently raided the area, Cyprian was told. They had kidnapped many Christians. They were then selling those Christians into slavery. And so the pastors in Numidia got together, they wrote this letter, sent it off to Cyprian. Cyprian didn't know this group of area, didn't know these people necessarily, sent it to Cyprian saying, is there anything that you can do to help us? Cyprian's reply and the response of the Christians in his part of the world is so astounding. I just had to share this letter with you. It's only a 2-page letter. I've printed it in full for you. If you'd like a copy, you can get it at the info desk after. I'd really encourage you to read it in full, just 2 pages. But let me read some larger sections for you. And what I want you to notice is the entire thing is set within the language of family. Here's how he begins his letter. With excessive grief of mind, and not without tears, dearest brethren, I have read your letter which you wrote to me from the solicitude of your love concerning the captivity of our brethren and sisters. For who would not grieve at misfortunes of that kind? Or who would not consider his brother's grief his own? Since the Apostle Paul speaks, saying, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member rejoice, all the members rejoice with it. Wherefore now also the captivity of our brethren must be reckoned as our captivity, and the grief of those who are endangered is to be esteemed as our grief, since indeed there is one body of our union, and not love only, but also religion ought to instigate and strengthen us to redeem the members of the brethren. Can you just feel Cyprian's emotion? He hasn't even met these Christians, and yet he immediately identifies himself with them because they are his brothers and sisters. He's immediately self-identifying with them. He then goes on to speak about their sufferings, and he says, I want to see Christ in your suffering. So Jesus is suffering, is what he's saying, in the brothers. Listen to this language again in family terms. Christ is to be contemplated in our captive brethren, and he is to be redeemed from the peril of captivity, who redeemed us from the peril of death. So that he who took us out of the jaws of the devil, who abides and dwells in us, may now himself be rescued and redeemed from the hands of barbarians by a sum of money, who redeemed us by his cross and blood, who suffers these things to happen for this reason, that our faith may be tried, whether each one of us will do for another what he would wish to be done for himself if he himself were held captive among barbarians. For who that is mindful of humanity and reminded of mutual love, if he be a father, will not consider that his sons are there? If he be a husband, will not think that his wife is there kept captive? And then he writes about how he and how his brothers and sisters in his area are going to respond to this letter. Our brotherhood, considering all these things according to your letter, and sorrowfully examining, have all, I love this sentence, have all promptly and willingly and liberally gathered together supplies of money for the brethren. We have then sent you a sum of 100,000 sesterces, which have been collected here in the church, over which, by the Lord's mercy, we preside, by the contributions of the clergy and people established with us, which you will there dispense with what diligence you may. Due to many factors, it's very difficult to figure out exactly how much 100,000 sesterces is. But a study that was done in 2005 suggests that one sesterces in 2005 was about $1.55 US. So that means that this could be around $155,000 that they raised when they received this information. A lot more than even we're trying to raise today. It could also be a whole lot more. Regardless, it's a very large sum of money that was raised to aid the brothers and sisters in this time of crisis. And then listen now to how he ends the letter. And we wish indeed that nothing of such a kind may happen again, and that our brethren, protected by the majesty of the Lord, may be preserved safe from perils of this kind. If, however, for the searching out of the love of our mind and for the testing of the faith of our heart, any such thing should happen, do not delay to tell us of it in your letters, counting it for certain that our church and the whole fraternity, that is the whole community here, beseech by their prayers that these things may not happen again. But if they happen, that they will willingly and liberally render help. Brothers and sisters, you have never met the Gebra Meskels. They are of a different ethnic, cultural, and linguistic background than you, but they are family. They are your brothers and your sisters. The leaders of Central Baptist have received, like Cyprian, a letter telling us of a great crisis. The church here, like the church in Corinth, had a special business meeting to make a commitment to give financial aid to brothers and sisters in crisis. So the message today then is, let's follow through on that commitment. Let the message of Christmas so fill your heart with joy that you have a Father in heaven, that Jesus is your elder brother, that other believers are your brothers and sisters, and that one day you are going to that home that Jesus is even now preparing for you. Let that message fill you with such joy that you will overflow in generosity to aid your brothers and your sisters who are in crisis. Amen. Before we give, I want us to take this to another level. I want us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but in a way perhaps that you have not done before. I'll call it a non-Western way. I want to increase our joy in the fact that we are brothers and sisters, because that is exactly what the Lord's Supper is about. Let me read to you My servers can come. You can take your spots at your stations. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul here speaks about the Lord's Supper in a vertical way, us and God, and then in a horizontal way, us and our brothers and sisters. So listen carefully. First of all, the vertical. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, referring to the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we have fellowship with God as we partake in this table and remember what Christ has done for us. But then he gives a horizontal image as well. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So this table then, first of all, is for Christians. It's for those who are brothers and sisters, part of the family of God. If you're not a Christian here today, we welcome you to just sit and to observe. Maybe you can consider, do you want to become part of the family of God? How do you do that? You call on Jesus to save you. Just say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and bring me into your family. And he promises that he will. So this is for Christians, first of all. But here's the thing I want to point out to you. The Lord's Supper is not to be a private experience. Somehow we've made it that way, haven't we? You know, originally it was the Passover feast. You sat at a table with your brothers and sisters, you looked them in the eye, and you celebrated the Passover. In the ancient church, it was a feast. You came and ate a meal. You looked each other in the eye, you laughed, you celebrated what God has done. And somehow we've taken that and we've turned it into something where we close our eyes and ignore everyone else around us, and we just focus on us and our relationship with God. Is that not the radical individualism of Western culture? Now, I think there's a place for that, okay? It's okay for you to pray, obviously, and give thanks to God for what he's done for you in Christ. But today, I want to help us to recapture this vision of the church as a family in the very way that we partake of the Lord's Supper. So listen carefully to my instructions on how we're going to do this. At the table, at the front, we have tables. If you're in the balcony, there's also tables on both ends. What we're going to get you to do is to come to the front, to one of the stations, to receive the Lord's Supper. And here's how it's going to work. When you get there, the person in front of you, and if you're very first, it'll be one of the servers, the person in front of you is going to turn, they're going to point, they're like this, to the table, and they're going to say these simple words. So you can memorize them. They're at the table. They're also going to be on the screen. Very complicated, I know, but it's going to be simple. You're just going to say to the person behind you, pointing at the elements, saying, I celebrate with you, my brother, or I celebrate with you, my sister. That's all you have to do. Okay, so you then, if you're the person in line, this is being said to you, you partake of the bread, you partake of the cup right then and there. Then when you're done, you turn to the person behind you, you point at the cup, you point at the bread, and you say, I celebrate with you, my brother or my sister. Now, as you're coming up to the front, I don't want this to be a time of sadness and quietness. It's supposed to be a time of celebration. Sometimes we meditate on the cost that was paid, and so we meditate quietly. But this is also a celebration. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. So as you come up, as you're in line, shake the hands of the people around you. If you've never met somebody, say hello. Hi, I'm so-and-so. If you want to, you can smile at them. If you want to hug somebody who you know, maybe we don't want to start doing the holy kiss quite yet here in the church, but I'm not quite there yet either. So we'll work on some other Western issues later on. But for now, how about we, if you know someone, you want to hug them. If you want to talk, so as you're standing in line, talk with each other. Talk with each other and maybe even just say, hey, one thing that God's speaking to me today in the service is, and just share that. Ask someone how their family's doing. Family cares for one another. They greet one another. They celebrate together. So that's what I want to do as you are coming up to the front. If you have mobility issues and you can't come to the front, we still want to do this. This is another great way we can do it. We will have some people who will be bringing it out to you. A brother or a sister will come and serve you. Another example of how we care for one another as family. So we'll try to look for you. If somehow we miss you, just slip up your hand, and those who are walking around, they will be sure to bring it to you. So that's how I want to do it. Here's the order. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give thanks for Christ's body and for his blood shed for us. Then I'm going to ask you to come up to partake, to celebrate together. Then we're going to close the whole service by singing Joy to the World. And as we do it, the whole service culminates in us giving to this fundraising campaign for the Gebre Meskel family. So let me pray, and then we will celebrate together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son for us. We're grateful for the message of Christmas that you have sent him on our behalf. Jesus, we praise you that through your body on the cross, through your blood shed for us, you redeemed us from our sin. You rescued us from the slavery of our sin. You set us free from the jaws of death. You pulled us out of the captivity of the evil one. And you did all of this, setting us free so we could be brought into the family of God. We praise you, Jesus, our elder brother. We praise you as the one who is worthy of all our praise, of all of our worship, for giving your body, for shedding your blood on our behalf. And we celebrate now as the family of God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please rise and come up to the front and receive and celebrate this morning. Thank you. All right, why don't we get everyone to take a seat and find your seat anyways, and then let's stand together. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to the front. Again, if you'd like to give with debit or with MasterCard, we have the kiosk out in the lobby. You can give that way. But let's just let our hearts overflow in giving now as we sing together Joy to the World. Also, just so you know, you can give throughout the whole month of December. So if on Sundays you'd like to give to this project, you just need to clearly indicate on an envelope that this is for a special offering, special Christmas offering 2017, and we'll make sure that it goes into the proper fund, all right? Let's stand together and let's take up the offering and sing Joy to the World.